We are in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to try to finish this passage today because I want to move on to something else. Before we go any further in Matthew, I think it is imperative that I preach on sin. What sin is and why sin is a problem, because our country is about to be in disarray like never before because of a Supreme Court case that is about to be ruled on. And I think we know how they're going to rule on gay marriage. And it's not good. And in order to understand the right position to take on these things, we have to understand why they're wrong to begin with. And it is because they are sin. It's not because we disagree with it. It's not because we don't like it. Because God said it is sin. So I want to try to finish this passage today. I think we should have very little trouble doing that, although there is very much here in the end of chapter 6. But I want to read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34. If you have your Bible open, follow along with me as I read, and then we will pray. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let us pray. Father, your people are gathered this day in your name. They have come, Lord, not just as an ecclesiastical exercise, not just as a get-out-of-jail-free card, not just to come this day and to quell their conscience, Lord, they're here to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you will cause the distractions and anxieties, the worries, the consumptions of this life, Lord, to fade into the background as we focus on your truth this day. Lord, I pray that you will give us pliable hearts, moldable hearts, Lord, softened and prepared hearts, that your spirit may have easy access to accomplish the work that you desire to do in each of us. That your flock would be edified and that your name would be glorified is my prayer. Lord, the proclamation of your truth is a duty far too grand for any man. And Father, it is infinitely beyond my capacity. I pray that this day your spirit will empower and instruct, invigorate me. Use me as your instrument to accomplish your purpose, that your name will be held high, we pray. In the name of our coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for quite some time. We've been here in this chapter for quite some time, in chapter 6. And our Lord is pointing out some things about the thinking of these people. As we've said, our Lord is not aiming at their emotion. And in this day and age, it seems the most common thing that happens in any organization that wants to reach people, they invariably appeal to their emotions. They want to grasp people's emotions, pull their heartstrings. The most popular songs of the day are typically, or used to be, I may be dating myself here, but used to be referred to as tearjerkers. Appealing to people's emotion is the easiest way to get a response, the easiest way to get a reaction. But our Lord is not doing that here. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, I want to remind you again, I told you this the last time, but I want to remind you that Lloyd-Jones wrote this 4 decades ago, and things have only gotten worse since then. He says that as a result of the fall and sin, man is no longer governed by his mind and understanding. He is governed by his affections and his lusts. Scripture teaches this clearly. We see that man is in a terrible predicament of being no longer governed by his highest faculty, but he's governed by something else, something subsidiary. Man has given up the controlling factor in his life as a result of the fall. Man is governed, he is controlled by something less than the best faculty that God gave him. You will remember that God created man in his own image. He gave man the capacity to reason, gave man the capacity to communicate. We don't operate off instinct. We're not grown-up germs. We are not animals. We were purposefully created creatures in the image of God. We did not evolve to this position. We were given faculties necessary to us to accomplish what God created us to do. And reason and understanding are two of those faculties. And our Lord is not here appealing to their feelings. He's not appealing to their emotions. He's appealing to their mind. All true preaching appeals to the mind, and he is preaching here. Have no doubt. He's gone through the reality of their religious indoctrination that was wrong. He corrected what they've been taught. I know you've been taught this, but I'm correcting now. I'm telling you now this is different. He's gone through their religious practice and fasting and giving alms and prayer and told them that even the best things that they've done fall miserably short. And then all of those things, those three religious activities, any religious activity certainly, but especially those three main religious activities in their day were considered to be building credit with God, which in their mind showed itself in life in financial wealth, much like the health and wealth that we hear today. If you do what is right, God will bless you. That is true, by the way, but it is not necessarily true that he will bless you financially. The greatest saints that have ever lived have been the poorest of people. Our Lord was the greatest man that ever lived, the God-man. And his forerunner, he said, of men born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist, and neither of them had a home. The Lord said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Apostle Paul, read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, read through Acts, read the suffering that he endured. The greatest Christian that ever lived suffered, yet he was blessed. I visited with Judy McMillan this week. I think it was Wednesday evening. And she's laying there with a leg that has been shattered. And she said, you know, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. This could have been so much worse. I'm thinking, Judy, it couldn't have been a lot worse. I didn't tell her that. But that's what she said. The blessing of God does not necessarily show itself in financial increase. But that is what they thought. And our Lord addresses that here, and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he deals with their use of luxuries. And that seems to be a very easy subject for us to address today, because in this country, every person in this room is experiencing a luxury in this life. Right now, we're all experiencing the same luxury, a luxurious reality. It's called air conditioning. And if you don't believe me, sleep outside tonight. All of the other luxuries that we have, no one walked here today. No one rode a mule today. No one rode in a wagon. No one had to sneak here between train cars. We all experience luxury. And dealing with luxury in verses 19 to 24 may seem easy to make application today. And if we're not careful, we can get lost in verses 25 to 34, thinking about what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will wear, and think that, well, this was an instruction for them. This is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, especially verse 33. And the danger that we run when we come across familiar passages of Scripture is that we read over them. We look beyond them. We think, okay, I've got that down. I don't need that. And we miss the point. We dare not do that today. We dare not miss the Word of God. Our Lord didn't speak a lot of words. He did not record a lot of words. And every word of God is inspired by the Spirit and is important to you and to me. No matter how familiar we may think we are with it. But looking at this idea, that we understand that in Palestine, if it didn't snow in the wintertime, and there wasn't sufficient snow, that the rivers didn't run through the summer. If the rivers didn't run through the summer, they weren't able to grow their crops. They weren't able to provide for their family. They had no income. They weren't able to buy food. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. They didn't have clothing. And we think, yeah, they needed to trust God. But what do we need to trust God for today? I've got a closet full of clothes. I've got a pantry full of food. I've got 15 faucets at my house. There's just water in it. And today there's water running in the ditch everywhere. What am I worried about water for? This must be for someone else. And I'm here to tell you that this has as much to do with you right now where you're sitting in this life as it had to do with these people in that day. Because our Lord is not telling them not to fret and fume and not to wring their hands and not to get ulcers worrying about what they eat. It goes far beyond that. Our Lord is appealing to their mind, not their emotion. And if he was speaking only about worry, some of you may live a laissez-faire life. You just really, Andre and I talked about that yesterday. There are times in life where we just have to not be concerned about analyzing every little thing that we're going to do before we do it. There are times that we have to move. There are times that we have to do and things that have to get done without emotion involved in it. And we just don't think about that. There are times like that. And there are people that never worry. And a person that's never just, I'll see what happens. I can handle it. I'll just deal with whatever comes. Life's an adventure. I'm kind of wired that way. Let's see what happens. If you have too much of a plan, it takes all the fun out of it. Our Lord's not talking about worry. He's not talking about this emotion. We saw this as we've gone through, beginning in verse 25. We look at the instruction. He tells them, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life. I told you this word is merimnos. The word means to be double-minded, to be distracted, to have a split focus. Our Lord is condemning here not emotional worry. Our Lord is condemning an inordinate amount of attention given to a thing, given to a situation in life, an inordinate amount of attention, an inordinate amount of your focus. It goes beyond what is necessary. Do we have to be concerned with eating? Yeah, because if we don't eat, we'll starve to death. But should we be consumed with that? Should we really be distracted by that? Well, we have to eat, Vince, and we have to drink, and really we need to wear clothes or we're going to get arrested. Told you about the two ladies in California that took off all their clothes and covered themselves in French's yellow mustard, claiming God's promise that if we had faith as that of a grain of mustard seed that we would be healed, and they ran around clothed in French's yellow mustard, and they were arrested, and rightly so. And since the beginning, just after the beginning of time, God has clothed men and women. He expects us to be clothed. These things are necessary, and we need to be concerned with them. But our Lord says even your focus on the necessary things will become a distraction that leads you into sin. He gave us an explanation in verse 25. He said, listen, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Your life and your body have a purpose. There's more to this life than eating, and there's more to your body than clothes. Your body is to be an instrument of righteousness. Your life is to be lived for the glory of God. And then he steps into verses 26 to 30 and gives us some illustrations. He tells us about birds. And I told you that the amount of birds that he's speaking of is not just a stray blue jay or a cardinal or even a duck. He's speaking of birds in their migration. Myriads and myriads, innumerable amounts of birds fly through, and God feeds all of them. And how worthless is a bird? They're pretty worthless. You don't call someone a bird brain when you intend to compliment them. It says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And look at the lilies of the field, the wildflowers. They're worthless. If your children bring you wildflowers in the spring, you tell them to go take that trash back outside, as pretty as it may be. You don't want wildflowers in the house, but our Lord says, look at the wildflowers, as mundane, as trivial, as seemingly useless as they are. He has clothed them in a beauty that even the richest man who ever did live, Solomon, in all of his glory, Solomon couldn't clothe himself in a way that equaled a flower. Our Lord says that after you've done all you can do to dress up, you've gone to the mall and bought every bit of the newest and the best, you've gone to the makeup store, ladies, the whatever the most expensive one is, bought all of the best makeup, and you've dolled up the best that you can, and the Lord said, you can't even compete with a wildflower, so quit trying. Then he accuses them of being those of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. That means that faith was present. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to true followers of Jesus Christ, true believers. But it's little faith. And their little faith is evidenced because they are distracted by things that keep their focus off of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And he moves to verse 31 here, where we're going to pick up today. Instruction, explanation, you've seen illustrations. He comes to verses 31 and 32, and he creates a comparison. He creates a comparison in 31 and 32. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He creates a comparison between faith and anxiety. Faith and anxiety. And by faith, We've entitled this. This is the third message in this. Having a spiritual confidence, keeping a spiritual perspective, and having spiritual confidence. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This comparison between faith and anxiety. Faith being confidence in our Father's ability and our Father's concern for us. Not only does he have ability, but no concerns. Sure, he could provide, but he doesn't care enough to provide. Nor is he a God that is concerned and wishes he could take care of it, but doesn't have the ability. He is infinitely concerned about the well-being of his people, and he is infinitely capable of meeting those needs for his people. That is the faith that we're talking about. This is the comparison that he makes. A faithful focus and a fickle focus is the comparison here. A faithful focus we'll look at first. It is in the second half of verse 32, but it is a faithful focus. Well, what is our focus to be on here? Listen, these are things that we need. These are concerns that we have. Because ultimately, although I could shed a few pounds and it would I wouldn't be out of anything, ultimately I have to eat or I will one day become so wispy that I blow away in the wind. It may be a long way down the road, but it would happen eventually, okay? And I think about these things, that these things are necessary. Listen, even when we think about what's necessary for the church, the elders and myself never sit around and worry what's going to happen with the money. What are we going to do? We need to have money because we have to pay the bill to keep the building, and we have to pay the bill to keep the air conditioner blowing. And we have things that break down, and we have issues and needs in the church, and people have needs in the church. What are we going to do? But we don't concern ourselves with that. We concern ourselves with this. When this is done right, when his work is done right, his provision comes his way. And when his provision doesn't come, he's still doing his will. But our confidence, our focus is not on what we need. Our focus is on the one that fills that need. We focus on the fact that he is our Father. I read it from John, and Haley sang about it. We are the children of God. When the Lord makes a comparison between earthly fathers and a heavenly father, he says, which of you, when your child comes to you and would ask you for bread, would you give him a rock? No, I'm going to give my child something to eat. If my child came to me and asked me for a fish, would I give them a snake? No. Why would you think that your infinitely holy heavenly Father would do less for you? You have a need. Your child needs to eat. You give your child food, even if it means that you don't eat. At least I would hope. I hope there's not a dad in here that would eat and watch his kid not eat. But when the child, even in our fallenness, even in our unrighteous state, we provide for our children. What do we think God is going to do for his children? He is our Father. We are his children. A faithful focus on the fatherhood of God. A faithful focus on the fact that he knows our need. We studied in Sunday school this morning. God knows everything from the beginning, top to bottom, inside and out, front to back. He does not learn of a need that we have. He says he knows that you have need of it, even before we ask. He knew we had need of it before we were created. He knew that we would have need of it before he spoke the world into existence in eternity past. We're not giving him new information. He knows our needs. A faithful focus on the fact that he cares about our needs. As I said, not only does he know but doesn't care, he does care. He is tender. We look at how the tenderness of our God and how he tends to birds and he tends to flowers. He shows us in an intimate way the tenderness of his heart and that he can. We have a faithful focus on the fact that he can do something about it. He knows that we have need of all these things. Why are we consumed with thoughts about it? We read this morning, our God is in the heavens. And beloved, he does what he pleases. In fact, the psalmist said he does all that he pleases. When he's ready, he acts. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't look down as Jesse Duplantis and what's the other clown that passes it under his leg? Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen and anybody else that preaches this garbage of health and wealth. He doesn't need your permission ever at any time. He does what he pleases. And what pleases him is to take care of his children. I told you that he has saved us to serve him, and as we serve him, he provides our needs. And if we are right with God and we are pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, he has obligated himself to meet our needs. You can put him out of your mind. You bring it to him in prayer and thanksgiving, and the peace that transcends understanding, Paul says, will envelop your heart and guard you in Jesus Christ. A faithful focus contrasted with a fickle focus here. He says this is what the Gentiles seek after. They run after it with all their might. The Gentiles are preoccupied with the temporal. They're preoccupied with wealth and necessities. It's all they think about. They're caught in a little, like in a little glass bulb where the only thing that happens in the world that is of importance is what happens to them and their immediate surroundings. He said that's how the unbelievers live. In fact, he says, don't be anxious. Don't have a divided mind saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? Now, I've told you that we don't sit around and really worry about that. But you could be sitting here while the word of God is being faithfully proclaimed and be asking yourself, oh, man, what do I get to enjoy for lunch? I can't wait to get to go to buy some clothes tomorrow. He's talking about having a divided mind that has an inordinate focus on things that do not count. And we all do it. Beloved, in this day and age, with the affluence that we have, money burns a hole in the pocket of people, of all of us. Everyone in this room has spent money you didn't have to buy things you don't need to satisfy people that you don't like. We always think about it. Even if we're not worried about it emotionally, we're thinking about it. We're looking for it. We're planning to get it. We may be distracted or obsessed about it. That's what he's talking about. This is tantamount to greed. I have to have more. I have to have something different. I'm here. Nobody knows what's going on in my mind. I'll have the right look. I'll nod. I'll say amen once in a while when everyone else does. But I've got my mind somewhere else. Our Lord said, you better not do that. Your focus had better be on me and on the kingdom of God. We're going to look at what that means in just a moment. He says, this is what unbelievers, he's speaking to a predominantly, maybe an exclusively Jewish audience. I don't know that any Gentiles would have been in this audience in Galilee. He is speaking to the Israelis, and he uses the term Gentiles. He's speaking of unbelievers here. The Jews, supposedly the people of God, would view things differently than those that are not the people of God. The pagans, the unbelievers. He says all these things are what captivate the thoughts and intentions and the ideas and the affections of the mind of an unbeliever. They're captivated by these things, but you must be different. You must be different. Spurgeon said, in reference to this idea of our Heavenly Father, we being different because of our Father and knowing that we had these needs, he says, we are to excel beyond those who are aliens and foreigners. Things which Gentiles seek, things which unbelievers seek, are not good enough for the people of God. The men of the world seek after earthly things and have no mind for anything beyond that. We have a Heavenly Father, and therefore we have higher aims and aspirations. You have better things to think about than what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. You have better things to think about than what you're going to spend your wealth on. You have better things to think about than, can I pile enough of it up so that I can go to Florida and waste away like all the other boobs? You've got better things to think about than amassing wealth and having a comfortable life. Eternity is coming, people. 20-year-old girl died in a car wreck this week. You think she got up that day thinking, you know, I'm going to meet God today? Life is brief and eternity is coming. And I'll tell you, looking at the world stage today, it may not take till the day you die. Our Lord may return and then it's going to be too late. You've got better things to think about. One pastor wrote, the pagan is gripped by anxiety because he faces an uncertain tomorrow. The Christian, the one who has a personal relationship with God as his Father, relies on the one who not only knows, but the one who controls tomorrow. When we appreciate how much God loves us, we no longer feel pressure to run after even the necessities of life. This frees you and I up to seek and set the right priorities in this life. What a joy it is to worry about nothing except pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know true joy in this life? You get yourself in line with the will of God for your life. There's nothing in this life like serving Jesus Christ. It's what you were created to do. And there is no fulfillment outside of that. There is none. Okay, we've looked. These are the negatives. These are the things to avoid. And we're going to put these things out. But our Lord says that when you clean out, you'd better put something in its place. It's one thing to remove the bad habits, but what are you going to replace it with? It's one thing to remove the wrong behavior. What are you going to replace it with? That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked, and our Lord answers that here. What should we do in their absence? Our Lord here in verse 33 gives us direction. He gives us direction. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He gives us the way to go. We've looked at the negative instruction. Here he gives us the positive instruction. He tells us how to fill the void. What are we to fill this void with? The first thing we're to fill the void with is commitment. Commitment. The first direction is to be committed. He says, seek as a first importance. Seek what is first in the pile. Seek what put in the position of prominence. There may be a myriad of options, but you seek this one as the most important. Seek as a first importance. This idea of seek means to try to learn where something is and find it, searching for it as though it is lost. To attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching. To seek it out. We sang this morning that the words of the psalmist, I love you more than gold or silver. The psalmist also said, in the Proverbs, it says to search for wisdom as you would for fine gold. People risk their lives looking for gold and precious stones and silver. This is the idea that the Lord tells us. You seek it with all of your might. Don't give mental assent to it. Don't show up on church on a regular basis and be faithful to do that. You seek the kingdom of God, not the praise of men. You seek the kingdom of God, not a clear conscience. You seek the kingdom of God, not a spiritually swollen head to think that you're better than other people. If you think you are better than other people, you're not seeking the kingdom of God. I don't care what you're doing. Because the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the smaller you realize you truly are. This word is in the present imperative. It means that Jesus is saying that the antidote to being distracted or to worry or to be anxious is to make the daily choice to prioritize God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's a daily choice. It's a momentary choice. You have to make this choice over and over again every day of the week, even on Sunday. R.C. Sproul says that seeking demands an intensity, a perseverance that will not be denied, a zeal to achieve a desired objective. In addition to refocusing your goal of righteousness, allow the scriptures to speak to your motivation and commitment. We have to be driven to the right goal and driven by the right priority. We have to seek it purposefully and intensely. Well, what does he say to seek? What are we supposed to be applying this commitment to? Well, first he says the kingdom and the righteousness of God. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, kingdom is a pretty simple word. It just means basileia. It denotes sovereignty or a royal power or dominion. We don't have kingdoms so much. I mean, we know of the UK, the United Kingdom. Well, it's not all that united anymore. There's more of a democratic republic in view there as this country was founded on. But these people understood what a kingdom was. There was a king, and he had absolute power on earth. When we speak of the kingdom of God, we're talking about absolute power in the universe. The absolutely powerful one. He's the creator. Don't think of the creation in terms of a Frankenstein movie. He didn't create something that he can't handle. He didn't create something and, oh, well, it got out of hand and I didn't see this coming. God created it and he rules over it. And he has proclaimed his son to be the king of his kingdom by raising him from the dead. And one day that kingdom is coming, friends. We see the kingdom of God really, we can't put it all in one nutshell. There is an already and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. There are a lot of things in spiritual dimension that exists that way. The idea of being saved. I am saved, and I'm being saved, but one day I will be fully saved. I'm saved at this point, but I'm becoming more saved in the process of sanctification, and one day I will be completely saved and in a place where there is no sin in me or around me. What a glorious day that will be. And when we think of the kingdom of God, there are this already, not yet. It does exist, but not in its fullness yet. God is accomplishing these things. The kingdom of God exists here and now in the hearts of men. It exists here and now in the hearts of men. Remember when Pilate asked the Lord, "Are you a king then?" He said, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is right now in the hearts of men. And we're to seek that kingdom. We're to seek to get into that kingdom first. And then we're to seek to spread that kingdom. One day in the millennium, Christ's millennial reign, when he returns to rule and reign physically and bodily form from Jerusalem on David's throne, the promise has never been fulfilled. One day he will fulfill it. And for 1,000 years, he will personally rule and reign over this earth from Jerusalem, fulfilling his promises to Israel. And then the end comes after the final rebellion, then the eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. We're to seek that. We get into that by grace through faith We get into this kingdom through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary. Friends, our primary focus in this life is to get in the kingdom and to bring others in as well. To be faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Not only his kingdom, but his righteousness. You may be familiar with the word dikaiosune. It means being proper or right in the sense of being fully justified or in full accordance with what God requires. I've got to tell you, there's only one person that was ever completely right with God. That was Jesus Christ. But that righteousness, that complete, absolute rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men was only ever exhibited in Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that the best you will ever do are filthy rags, only worthy to be thrown out. The best that you do is only worth being thrown out. What about the worst that you do? And if you're really honest with yourself, there's a whole lot more of the worst than there is of the best. His righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He's not telling us that we need to go live a legalistic life. He's not telling us that we need to go out and try to work up our salvation. Paul says to work out your salvation. You've been saved, now live like it. You've been saved. You've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness with the faith in Jesus Christ that saved you. The Holy Spirit came and the Word of God is there and you have everything necessary to live the life that God has called you to. Seek that righteousness. We read through the Beatitudes. We want to seek to live and pursue a beatitude-filled life led by the Holy Spirit. There are two aspects to his righteousness even. We looked at three aspects really of the kingdom and two aspects of his righteousness. The first is justification. That is being saved. We've been declared right before God. God says, when I see you, I see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are now right with me. I deal with you through Jesus Christ from now until forever. The other aspect of that is sanctification. That is the growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We discussed last night the idea of being in a Christian race. Paul refers to the Christian life as a race in multiple places. The writer of Hebrews refers to it as a race. We're to run to win, and we're to run with endurance. We're to pursue it with all of our might. We are to seek it, to seek his righteousness more and more in our lives and in the lives of those around us. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse gave an illustration of this some decades ago. He said a butcher was once asked what difference it made in him when Christ entered his life. Okay, we really don't go to the butcher so much anymore. We go to the store, and it's pre-wrapped and pre-tagged, and you just take it and they scan it. But if you go to a butcher, he has to weigh the meat out fresh, and you tell him how many pounds you want or whatever. Well, this particular butcher was asked what difference it made when Christ entered his life. And he said, I stopped weighing my thumb. He said before he was a Christian, he would put meat on the scale in such a way that his thumb stayed at the bottom. And it was approximately the weight of an ounce. Now, I don't know how big a thumb this guy had, but an ounce doesn't sound like a lot to me. But in his mind, it added an ounce to every transaction. He would put the meat there and hold his thumb on it. He included that thumb in the weight of beef, pork, lard, and every other item of his merchandise. But after Christ came in his life, after he surrendered to Jesus Christ and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he said he stood away from the scales and gave a full 16 ounces of meat. And when he served customers who he had formerly cheated, he added an ounce to it to make up for his past theft. Friends, the kingdom of God produces complete integrity in the believer. It makes a change. You will be forever different. John Stott said, in the end, there are just two kinds of piety. There's self-centered and God-centered. There are only two kinds of ambition, friend. One can either be ambitious for oneself or ambitious for God. There is no other alternative. We're to seek his kingdom and his righteousness or. Whatever else is good, you want to seek his kingdom? Get involved in his church. He is growing his kingdom here, not out there. He's growing his kingdom through his church. He's not growing his kingdom through other adventures in life. He's not asked us to go and to concoct new ways to grow his kingdom. It is through the church. We are to be fully committed to his message being proclaimed in his church. I want to make sure you get it, in the church. A true church where his kingdom reigns. Ray Pritchard said, everyone seeks something. We are all by nature seeking people. Some people seek for money. Others seek fame. Others seek pleasure. Others seek self-validation or sexual fulfillment or worldly power. We may seek a husband or a wife. We may seek children or a new job or a better education, a new home, new friends, or even a new church. Tragedy in our time is that so many people are wasting their lives chasing after three things that can never satisfy. Most people are chasing money, sex, and power. We want money, so we sacrifice our families to get it. We want sex, so we sacrifice our morals to get it. And we want power, so we sacrifice our friends to get it. And when we finally do get it, it does not satisfy. He goes on to say, you may have the question, how do I know? How do I know what I'm pursuing? How do I know what it is that consumes me to the most? What is the most significant thing? What am I seeking in life? He says, you tell me how you spend your time and your money, and I'll tell you what you're seeking. You can say anything you want to. You can come to church and look very religious, but your time and your money don't lie. Time is life, and money is nothing but the time it takes to make the money. Show me your calendar and your checkbook, and I'll know the truth about your priorities. Where do you spend your time and your money? That tells you what you're committed to. There's to be a commitment here. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A commitment that is followed by a confidence. The directions he gives us here are to be committed, commit ourselves to this goal of his kingdom and his righteousness, and with that comes a confidence. He says, and all these things will be added to you. Friend, there's a confidence here. Jim Elliot was right when he said that God's work done God's way will always have God's provision. We have a confidence that our Father knows what we need. He knows where we are. He knows what the necessities are. He says, all these things. All what things? All these consuming trivialities that the unbelievers are after. He knows that you have need of these things. He knows what your needs are. It says, will be. All these things will be. This is definite. There's a finality to this. There is a directness here. They will be taken care of. Get your mind where it belongs, on the kingdom and his righteousness. And he says, they will be added to you. It means they will be provided by another. You say, well, if I'm doing that, then I can't take care of all these other things. That's right. That's right. He said he's going to take care of it. He's promised to take care of it himself. He's promised to make sure that our needs are met. The problem we have is that we have a misunderstanding of what a need is. He's promised to meet our needs, not satisfy our greed, friend. If you need it and you don't have it, the Lord said you don't need it. That may be hard to swallow, but that is the truth. That is the truth. J.C. Ryle says that Jesus offers us a gracious promise as a remedy against an anxious spirit. He assures us that if we seek first and foremost to have a place in the kingdom of grace and glory, everything that we really want in this world will be given to us as well as our heavenly inheritance. Listen, the psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Your needs will change because your wants will change. He doesn't say, come to me and do what I say and I'll give you anything that you want. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a celestial Santa Claus waiting to give you whatever you want. He said, I'll change your heart and make you want what I want. And friends, we are desperate for that. Because if he doesn't do that, we will never want Jesus Christ. If he doesn't preemptively come in and change our desires and make us desire him, we never will. And once we are in his kingdom, we are to pursue it with all of our might. And when we do that, he will continually change our desires to be more and more and more in line with his. And we will look more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Or we will live more and more for our own. We're not coasting. We're either growing in Christ-likeness or we are regressing away from Christ-likeness. We're going back to our old selves. I'm either becoming more like Christ or I'm becoming more like Vince. And believe me, the world doesn't want to be more like Vince. We're to pursue with commitment and confidence his kingdom and his righteousness. Then he comes to a conclusion of this part of the sermon in verse 34. He's really only about two-thirds of the way through, but he comes to a conclusion of this idea. He brings it somewhat to a climax here. Verse 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He tells us there will be trouble for today. There will be trouble for today. Paul said that all who desire to live godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Our Lord says, rest assured of this, in this life you will have tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. And that's a problem for an American because an American is addicted to comfort. If it's too hard, we got to find a new gadget to make it easier. If it's too uncomfortable, we've got to come up with something that takes the discomfort out of it. You have to make it easier and more comfortable. That's the way, that's maybe why we're such an obese culture. I don't know. If we're always looking for the easy way out, we're going to become consumed with the problems of tomorrow. Listen, sometimes tomorrow never comes. People live in fear of what's going to happen tomorrow, to live in with this consuming concern about what's going to happen tomorrow. Am I going to have this? Can I get this? Being consumed with things in the here and now, at some point we come to the realization that it's not going to last forever. Well, I've got to get as much as I can so that it'll last as long as it can. We've missed the point. And for a believer to do that, listen, eternity is going to be a long time to regret living for yourself in this life. There will be trouble today. We will have to deal with difficulty, but we must deal with it his way. We don't come up with our own way out of it. We don't come up and concoct our own plan. Because if we do, the Lord will continue to give harder and harder things to us because he said every one of his children he disciplines. And he brings discipline, even if it means laying us flat on our back where the only place we can look is up. He demands fellowship with us. He demands to have the first priority, and he will have it one way or the other. As the sovereign, he has that right. Trouble for today and trust for tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We like to sing the song that is derived from Jeremiah. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. And when the difficulties of life come and we know that we're going to have to deal with difficulty, deal with today. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And if we're fearful or concerned about tomorrow, those things begin to weigh us down and cause us to create difficulties in our own mind that typically never come to pass. And we've missed out on another day to serve the Lord in his kingdom. Warren Wiersbe said, worrying about tomorrow does not help either tomorrow or today. If anything, it robs us of our effectiveness today, which means we will be even less effective tomorrow. Someone has said that the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. It's right to plan for the future and even save for the future, but it's a sin to worry about the future and permit tomorrow to rob us of his blessings. Leave you with Dwight Pentecost. That's the best preacher name I've ever heard, man. Dwight Pentecost says this: you are your father's child. He assumes an obligation to take care not only for your soul, but also for your body. He asks you to trust him rather than to worry. God's antidote to worry, anxiety, love of material things is very simple: trust a faithful God. God has yet to fail his children. Therefore, do not be enslaved to material things and their love. Do not be so enslaved to material things that their love produces anxious care in your life. Rather, trust the loving Father to do what he has said he would do. He said he'll provide your needs when you serve him his way. My question for you is, are you serving him his way? This is the hard part. I get busy around here. I do a lot of things. But if my concern is not his kingdom and his righteousness first, and I'm wasting my life, even as the pastor of a church, what is it that consumes you? Can you put the concerns, even for the necessities of life, can you put those aside and focus on the kingdom and be satisfied with that and allow him to fill the gaps? Or do you require to have things your own way? If you require things to be your own way, I call you to repent of that today. If you're not a believer here today, today is the day of salvation for you. If you are outside the kingdom, there's nothing for you to pursue. You'd better be worried about what comes tomorrow, because if you don't have the necessary requirements tomorrow, you die and you go to hell. But Jesus Christ offers salvation to all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Those that will put their sin aside, they will turn away from sin and lay their life at his feet from now until forever. Friends, eternity is coming. And there's going to be a long time to regret a life lived for ourselves. If you need to repent today, I call you to do that. I offer you the opportunity to come and speak with me. I'll pray with you. You can come here and pray yourself. And you can make right with God where you stand. But don't leave here today out of fellowship with God. Don't leave here today knowing that you are not pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness with all your might. Let's pray. Father, it is our privilege to be in your kingdom. Lord, it is such a blessing to be able to serve you in your kingdom. Lord, above all of those privileges, you have promised to meet every need that we have, Lord, every spiritual need, every physical need. You know that we have need, even when we don't, Father. They're the things that sneak up on us in this life and surprise us, Father. They are not new to you. You've known from before the beginning of time that we would deal with these things, and you have promised to make provision. Lord, would you cause us to trust you fully? Would you cause us to place our confidence fully in you, to serve you with a full commitment, and allow you to fill the gaps your way and your time for your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.